Can't tell you how nice it is to be with you, see your lovely faces. We're in a study of God's Word, and we are in the book of Colossians and what has just been read. And may I remind you that salvation consists of really three major components. Justification, and that's where most of the focus lies that we generally think of. We must be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. But there's also sanctification, which is the continuance of the working out of that salvation in Christ's likeness and growth in Christ. And then, of course, glorification. And that's when we exit this world one way or the other, and we are in the presence of Almighty God in that wonderful state that He has promised. The sanctified life is pretty much what we're focusing on today. As Paul deals with the Colossians, and he is dealing with them, that heresy has sought its way into their church. And sanctification, that life serves as evidence of the reality of our salvation. Keep that in mind always, because that's what the Scripture would declare in various ways. What we believe, therefore, is shown by what we do, in other words. What we really believe is shown by what we do. Now, you followed the reading and perhaps had the notion. Here we go again, another lecture on grace versus works. But it's not an issue here of actions that you and I have in living opposing grace, but unfortunately many replace the irreplaceable work of God in salvation with self-made religion. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, self-made religion. Therefore, the most important question for us in our relationship with Jesus Christ is, what is true salvation? And with that knowledge of true salvation, how does it affect me? And how is it seen in me by others as we seek to be the light of the world? Now, our text is a hot button for today. Many claiming Christianity use grace as a front to continue in a life of sin, frankly. Others think salvation is received and earned by something that they do. And why is there such confusion? We have to recognize that you and I and everyone naturally in our unredeemed state wants to replace God. We want to be our own God. We want to be in the lead position of our life. We want to be able to set our own destiny. But such is foolish. Very foolish. We cannot. Any more than we had anything to do with our own birth date and our coming into existence, or we really have anything to do with our exit date. Our complete existence and the glory of our salvation is all dependent upon Jesus Christ, upon God. And God would have us to realize our complete dependence on Him. And that is what much of our passage today is all about. Grace in salvation is giving you and me what we do not deserve, a true relationship with God as a free gift to us that cannot be earned. But always keep in mind that free gift to us, I'm talking about that which is not counterfeit but real, that free gift to us is also a transforming gift producing fruit in our life that we would never produce on our own. We cannot mimic the Christian life. We have not the capability of doing that. I want to begin this morning in Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. We've been studying this in the evenings, and it just came to my mind that I would go there, okay? Look at chapter 7 of Zechariah. In the midst of all the prophecies that Zechariah is giving to Israel, and this Israel happens to be that remnant that came back after 70 years from Babylonian captivity, and Zechariah is the high priest in the midst of this, and there's a delegation from Bethel, which is north in the northern kingdom of Israel, coming to Jerusalem to seek the wisdom from God of the high priest, and they have a question, and that question begins in verse 3 of chapter 7. I'm just going to look at the latter part. They're asking him, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" Now, what are they talking about? Well, when they were in captivity at Babylon and going through the terrible traumas and problems associated with that, the heartbreak and the rigors of all of that, they had established a prayer life. They had established fasting, and it became a routine with them. And now they're back, you see, a remnant of them in the land. Now, this appears, of course, very commendable, doesn't it? They're coming and they're seeking discernment. They're believers in God. And certainly they have a form of faith, if nothing else. And they're seeking this from the high priest. They're wanting the very word of God. And they appear to desire to please God, the true God, Yahweh. And I thought to myself, if we were having a service invitation, which I'm not planning on doing, by the way, but if we were having one and we had someone come forward and with similar questions and desires and concerns, we would rejoice in their interest in pleasing God. Zechariah will spend portions of two chapters answering this question in the midst of all of the prophecy that he has for the future of Israel. Look down at verse 5. Let's look there. And just to the latter part of that verse, he answers them initially by saying, he says, "When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" Boy, that's a very revealing kind of question, you see. The implied answer of that, of course, is it was not for me that you fasted. And we go on down to verse 9. He begins telling them who they really are. Verse 9, he says, "Thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother." What's he talking about there? He's talking about something that must be inside of you by desire that is not self-centered, but is likened unto God himself and how he dispenses his love and his justice for others. In verse 10, notice verse 10, he says, "And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise," notice this, "evil in your hearts against one another." He brings heart into the issue. Heart into the issue. And you see, we go to chapter 7 again in verse 10, at that last thing there, devise evil in your hearts to one another. This is the difference that every one of us faces today. And it's the difference in our passage. That's what I'm leading up to, by the way. I'll get there eventually. Is the difference in our religious activity, is it something from the heart, or is it just something from the externals that we go through? Back down in verse 12, it says, they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets, and therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. They made their hearts like flint. And again, the issue is the heart. Now, we've spoken many times about man's sinful condition. In fact, the last time that I spoke, we went to Romans chapter 3, and we went in Romans chapter 3 to verse 9 to 18, where it gives a summation of the condition of man's heart naturally that needs to be changed by, and can only be changed by, God himself. The heart is sick beyond all measure. And all the dressing up of religion and all of the things that people can drum up to do not fix our heart. There's a passage that you should be familiar with and I should be familiar with, Jeremiah 13, 23, which says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also may do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We can no more change who we are physically in that sense than we certainly can't change ourselves spiritually. We can't do good with what we have. We need Him. We need Him. Now, with that sort of pre-introduction of where we're going here, let me pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together, please. Father, we know that we're in a heavy and convicting area when we're looking at these things. It's an area in which each one of us need to have our eyes clearly open, not only for self-examination, dear Lord, but for the very motives of our heart and our desires before you to be righteous and lovely, to know you truly, and to live for you. I pray that you'd put it upon all of our hearts as we look at this passage, as Paul is dealing with the Colossian church, to do just that. Help us, our Lord. Speak through me and use this time for your glory, I beseech you, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me also to Matthew 23, and I'll apologize up front for all of the leading up to what needs to be said, but I think it's important. You should know that Matthew 23 is given over to the woes that Christ gave to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And again, it deals with man's condition. These were religious people in his day. You could not be more religious than they were. We could ask the question, were they believers? Yes. There was no atheist or agnostic in their midst. They were sincere. Their life was a life of commitment to doing what they believed was the will of God. But what were they really? In Matthew 23, notice the woes that Christ gives them, beginning in verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Let me just stop there. Hypocrites. If we go down to verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides," who say, and he gives reason for that. He calls them blind guides. These were the most religious scholars of the day. In verse 17, he calls them fools. Fools. Skip over and down to verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Back to where? The heart. The heart. And if we fall back to verse 25 and 26, we see the same thing again. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for what do? You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean," notice, "the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Where does it start? It must be on the inside. Now back to our text, and we're going to take off from verse 16 where we left off last time. And may I remind you that the overall, at least I tagged it as such, section here from verse 8 to 23 is about seeking discernment. And here is God's view is, of course, discernment. It is what matters. Everybody else's view, my view, your view, and what so-and-so down the street says as a view doesn't really matter. Everything hinges on what God has to say about anything and everything. He is the source of discernment. And this matter with the Colossian church, where heresy is seeking to come in and take control of what they're doing, is an issue of sanctified living. Sanctified living. Living in a manner that is pleasing to God. Because those in Christ Jesus that are truly in Him, what do they have? They have a new life, don't they? We've spoken of this many times. But if our focus in this supposed new life is man's thoughts and man's ideas, if it's self-directed stuff, which is really self-directed confusion, if it is, and really, if it's self-directed in that sense, it's also self-directed construction. What is it? It is not construction, destruction. I got my mind on the building here, don't I? Destruction. And you see, of course, it's the broad road. There's only two roads, remember? And it is the broad road. We also need to remember who we are and where we are. What are we but, if we're in Christ Jesus, we are set apart to Him, but we're still in the battle, aren't we? We have come out of darkness into marvelous light. Our life has changed. We're new creatures. We're born from above. But there is still yet the battle. We're still in the old body of sin. And we're fighting the good fight of faith. And we are living in Satan's domain. We are fighting against all of this that is opposing us And it must be recognized so that we turn from all of its influences and look by faith exclusively to God, and that is, of course, to His Word. And if we do not, we simply exemplify the question that should be a big question mark. Do we really know and follow Jesus Christ as one of His? Isn't that what He said? My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. And what do? They follow Me. They follow Me. Now, Paul is going to outline some of the traps that religious stuff that people fall into and are tested, I believe, by the heresy. If Satan cannot destroy one way, he will seek another. And Scripture, as you know, the King James in Ephesians 6 calls it the wiles of the devil or the schemes of the devil. And be reminded again, there's only really two roads. The narrow way and the broad way. And the broad way is the religion way. Something I do. Faith in a religious system, maybe a denomination. Faith in works, faith in faith. It's self-esteem kind of beliefism. That we can overcome our sinful conditions, dress it up, cover it up, can justify our sins with offset religious deeds. And most people believe that they can save themselves. Ultimately, that's what it means. Without Christ, it means that I'm going to be all right standing before a holy God without Him. Or there's relationship. A relationship that is a union with Christ Jesus, which is essential. And it's something God does to give us that union. It is by faith. It becomes my hope. It becomes my all. It becomes the love of my life. And the love of His Word, which is inseparable from Christ Himself, who is the Word. And I become a repentant, changed person from within, possessing a new heart, a new perspective, new desires, living to please Him, as 2 Corinthians 5:9 says. We have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, because God has saved me supernaturally by His grace. It's a work of God. Now, what Paul is going to contrast here in these verses 16 through 23 fit into one or the other of these. Those that are in Christ and hanging exclusively to Him are those that are still toying with the self-esteem, self-centered business of the world, bringing it into the church, bringing it and adding it to Scripture. You know that I have often, and because of my own experience and what I see in others, I've been troubled by those that think that they have accepted Jesus, and with what they have done, that they've had a right, per se, because of they said the right words, they prayed the right prayer, they had the right to free grace. And most that, or many at least, that do this, don't expect a change within. Instead, what it really is legalism. And what legalism is either inflexibility or flexibility in its many forms, is a religion of personal achievement which is apart from God. Now you think about that. Every relationship that we would have with God is either something of myself that I've drummed up, or else it's really of God. And you know that salvation is upon Christ alone. And it's composed of repentance and new birth, and it continues in sanctification, again built from the inside out. Now, by the way, much of the New Testament is about this very thing. The whole book of Galatians is about this, that where the Judaizers had sought to bring the, and really it was a perverted form of where they had skewed the scriptures and misunderstood and misinterpreted what God was doing with the law, trying to drag that into the church. And Paul says in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, the work of God, in other words, in the heart, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" All right. With all that being said, let's go to verse 16. We are in Colossians chapter 2. You heard the reading. He says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day." That "therefore" connects back to what has just been stated, especially verse 13. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." That's justification. Now we're called upon to live that life of set apartness to him, is the issue, you see. And we could also say that we go back to verse 10, "And in him you have been made complete." In other words, everything that is in this word that is declared by God is all that we need. It is sufficient for every good work. Now, at the time that this was written, Judaism was a big deal. Think of the fact that the true God, Yahweh, belonged historically to Jews. They wrote the Bible, they had the prophets, they had the covenants. All of it was hung around them. But what did they do with it? They messed it up. They skewed it. They misunderstood it, so that when their own Messiah, which was promised for them over and over through them, came, they said, "Crucify him." They rejected him. And so here they are that claim still to have Yahweh, are trying to drag their misguided and skewed beliefs into this new entity, the church, causing trouble. Now, we don't have that issue so much today, but any salvation claim derived or focused from man, upon man, rather than Christ, is in the same misguided camp. It's wrong. It's a diversion. It's to trip up anyone that wants to hear the truth. And so here he says, "Let no one act as your judge," based on your salvation being complete, based on the fact that you were dead in transgressions and he made you alive. Keep your eyes, in other words, and your focus on Christ and on his word. It is never what somebody in religion thinks or offers, or whether it's popular or whatever. It doesn't matter, but what God brings to light from his word. Now, in these touchy areas, we have an obligation that is addressed, we don't have time for that today, in Romans 14 and 15, and also, I would say, in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8 to 10. But that's not what our immediate dialogue, it's not dealing with our freedom in salvation, but it is really dealing with salvation fundamentally itself. Do you see that? Because what it's dealing with is, I'm either going to trust in what man does, what myself does, what I can dream up to do religiously, or I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone and what He says in His holy word. That's the difference. Look down at verse 18. Skip there. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Here Paul addresses another form of this. It's mysticism, which is a pursuing of subjective religious experience. Oh, think with me now what's going on in our world around us. It involves feelings. It involves emotions, sensations. And what are they? All man-centered. Faith in living is built what? On truth, objective truth. Not feelings, not emotions, not sensations. I am amazed. I sometimes get on the internet and look at some of these things that are going on. And church services are practicing light flashing and smoke coming out. And I was watching a fella not long ago, and he's preaching, and they had somebody on the organ, and every time he'd say something, like, you know, it's like at a baseball game where they do that at the baseball game. What is that? He says here, keep defrauding. And really the Greek words there together, the Greek words talk about a fraud umpire. It's like someone is standing over you, being your religious judge, and exercising that judgeship with a fraudulent assessment. And the prize here that he's talking about is your true peace with God, your knowledge of completeness in Him. You don't need or want a bunch of stuff. May I remind you of what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2 when he came to them. And that was a messed up church. A lot of problems there. And he came to them and he's like, he cleared away all the mess. And he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's it. I don't need all this other stuff. And by contrast, Paul lists all the mechanics of religion, all of which are, well, they're counterfeit. They're off the rails. They fit into the flesh, what man delights or likes to think of himself as man-centered. And the first one listed there is delighting in self-abasement, which is this idea of a pious false humility. In other words, it's a person role-playing. The Pharisees did this, didn't they? They buffed up their face and looked like they'd been, you know, fasting for days and got in front of people and said, "Oh my, isn't he religious?" And they had their phylacteries on their garments and all of this stuff, and they prayed these loud prayers in front of people. What is it really? Pride on display. And he lists here as well the worship of angels. The worship of angels. This was a flat denial, when all of this other stuff is brought in, of the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And all you have to do is think of the response over in Revelation 22, when John had been shown all of the glories of the coming kingdom of God, and he was so overwhelmed he fell down in front of the angel. And what did the angel say? Well, this is nice. No. Don't do that. Worship God. That's exactly what he said. Get off your face. We don't worship angels. We don't need Mary. I'm not talking about our sweet Mary that's here, by the way. We don't need St. Christopher on our dashboard. And we don't need any of that stuff. We need Jesus Christ. Him alone. From his word. And there's another thing that he lists here. He says, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Now, this is really something that goes on all the time. You can find pastors and preachers and teachers claiming direct visions where God spoke to them. God spoke to me this morning. Well, I can declare to you, God has never spoken to me. I guess I'm missing out, except in this word. I haven't had any visions. He hasn't sat on the edge of my bed or anything else like that. And you know what? Again, back to Revelation 22, what does it say there? If you add anything to this word, he warns, I'll take away that person's right to the kingdom of God, his place there. That's a serious matter. As flippantly. And all of that is representative, in my belief, of pride, show-offism. And he also says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And when he says that, he's talking about the fact that a fleshly mind is an unconverted mind, the opposite of a mind bent on honoring the Lord. And notice the wording, without cause, he says. In other words, they have nothing to commend them in any way to present God's word. Which really reminds me of James 3:1, let not many be teachers, for they incur the stricter judgment, something that's always been right in my face. And so the point is that we must be wise to what? Shun all false teaching. And how do we do that? We must know the Word of God. We must judge everything according to the Holy Scriptures. And that's why Paul is giving us this. There's a second thing, and I'll skip down to verse 20. We need to separate from worthless practices. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which are all things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Of men. This is the elementary principles of the world, living in the world. World is a reference always to the fallen world and the godless mindset that dominates the world in which we live. A mind that knows not God. And what does the world do when it comes to religion? Well, you want to be religious? We'll help you. We'll help you be religious. Why, here's you some things. Do this and don't do this. Do this and don't do this. Now you're being religious. Aren't you happy? He's saying, it's not to go to a monastery. It's not to adopt all manner of rigid rules. And it's not to get emotional and cut ourselves and walk on glass. It's not any of those kinds of things that are pleasing to God. Now, what is pleasing to God is that a missionary, and that includes me and you, may be called to a life in some sense of self-denial, but not to gain the way to glory, but to serve His great commission in bringing the truth to others. If He calls us to that, hallelujah. Hallelujah. But it's not the pursuit of external things. It's the pursuit of the righteousness and the truth of God, that men and women and boys and girls might know Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. He says, built on this, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Well, that pretty well nails it, doesn't it? The uselessness of them, in other words, is spoken of here, and the lack of value before God, or a value at all, because they're all things destined to perish. They don't mean anything. Again, what is a person doing if he has not his heart right before God? He's dressing up his sinful self. It's like Peter talks about in 2 Peter. You can take a pig and clean up a pig, get him all, you can put some perfume on him and get him smelling good. As soon as you let go of him, what does he do? Goes right back in the mud hole, because it's his nature. His nature hasn't been changed. They're destined to perish. And what are they, he says here? They are the commandments and teachings of men, not of God. In other words, if they're the teachings of men, what are they? Absolutely useless. They have no value, because God's not in it. And God hates false religion. That's why Jesus Christ pronounced those woes we just read in Matthew 23. Because what is false religion? Idolatry. Idolatry. It's making something else God, including ourselves. We're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Now let's go back and see some contrasting verses. Notice back in 17, and I've been skipping around, but trying to organize the thoughts here, but we're going back to 17. He says, there are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He calls these things that we're referring to shadows. Now, shadows means that their focus is in the wrong place. A shadow is not a reality. It's an empty byproduct of what is real. Do you realize that? If I'm just chasing shadows around, you try to grab a shadow, and what are you going to have? Nothing. Nothing. But he says the substance belongs to Christ. Substance is the Greek word suma, which means body, and Christ is real. He physically came, He physically died, He physically resurrected, and He's physically going to come again. And His word is truth. It has substance to it. Teaching and periphery things, which is what so many are doing. All this stuff that's worthless and does not matter, building up the flesh, focusing on man rather than God, when the substance of Christ is the issue. And to focus on anything else is really insane. It's insane. Verse 19, skip down to there. He says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. This is an analogy of the church. And who's the head of the church? In fact, if you look back a page to Colossians 1:18, notice what he's talking. Here's the same analogy. He says, he is also the head. Who is Christ Jesus? He's the head of the body, the church, he's talking about. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The head is Christ. And so here are those that are not holding fast to the head. When Christ alone is the key to everything in relation to God. In fact, when we get to Colossians 3:11, Paul will say, Christ is our all. Now, all false or even superficial teaching focuses not on Christ, but on self, on things to pump us up. And that is called today the gospel, which is not the gospel at all. But instead, you see, he says, what does holding fast to the head do? He noticed the latter part of verse 19. Grows with a growth which is from God. How do we live this in eternal, supernatural life of growth in Christ? Why, it's not by straying from His Word, but it's by being in His Word and coming as close to understanding His Word and exalting Christ from that Word as we possibly can. Pardon me. The body, of course, is the church. And each part of it grows in true spirituality by holding fast to that word. Because man-centered externals do nothing. In fact, they're destructive. In verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And we've mentioned those before. And this, all the self-centered teaching that is away from Christ, what's it going to do? It's going to take you down rabbit trails, side tracks, in every conceivable direction. And every one of those are nothing but deception in relation to Christ. And if we're in Christ, then all the garbage of the old life and the world is to die at the cross, because it's worthless compared to a true relation of knowing God. And by the way, we don't try to pick it up and brush it off and try a little harder. That's a lot of the preaching is on that. You're just not trying hard enough. Your faith is just not big enough. You need to do this and this, and you need 10 steps here and 5 here and 14 over here. Instead, the way is to exclusively trust in Him through His Word. In closing, look at verse 23. Paul sort of sums it all up as what he's saying here. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Notice what they're in. Self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Notice particularly that little phrase, the appearance of wisdom. It looks good, and to the untrained eye and the person who has their eyes opened to the truth, it just seems like it's the right thing. But you see, what he says here, no value against fleshly indulgence, well, that's another way of saying it doesn't change any hearts. All this religious stuff doesn't change a heart. It is God alone through Christ Jesus and faith in Him that can take out a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and write His law upon our heart, make us different in nature and desire to please Him and wash us clean, as Ezekiel 36:26 says, in clean water. And that's what we need in this restoration of relationship with Him. And this is the treachery of just religion. It doesn't change anything. And Satan loves religion. He loves to get us involved in religion. And this is something that we have to be constantly aware of. I'm going to ask you to go to one other place. It's on my mind. Back a page or two to Philippians 3. And here's the greatest religionist probably that's ever existed was Saul of Tarsus. And he lists his credentials in Philippians 3. In fact, let me just begin at 3:4. Listen to what he says. I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. That's what we're talking about with religion. If anyone else has a mind to have confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day by the nation of Israel. He's part of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I did everything I was supposed to do. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now, it's interesting that he uses the term loss, or it's like a term for waste or worthless by comparison. But the final thing he uses here, he says, I count them but rubbish. And that's a real kind word by the translators. You get the idea what he's talking about. All that religious stuff, it's refuse. It's bad. It's ugly. It's not something that you put your life around and you grab hold of. By faith, you grab hold of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's why he goes on to say, and may be found in Him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, on the basis of faith. Do you understand God's way today? Do you understand the truth of what God has done in sending us a substitute for us that are desperately lost in sin, that has paid the price in full for us, but must be embraced by faith, where we bring nothing to the table? We have nothing to bring to the table. We stink before the holy God. But He is gracious, gracious to save. I hope you understand that this day, and you're not in any way caught up in the sound of my voice to those that may be on the Internet. with what is claimed to be Christianity, but it's not the way of the Bible. And I would encourage you this morning, if you're here and you need help, you're confused, or you're troubled, or you'd like prayer, or have a conversation, whatever. We have an elder right outside the door in that little room on the left, waiting there to help you. And don't be ashamed if you need help. We've all of us need help. We've all needed help. We need to know Jesus Christ. We need to know Him truthfully and rightfully and correctly, that He may live within us and be everything to us. I pray that is true with everyone that is here. Let me pray, please. Father, how we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. How we just need to be in it, Lord. Forgive us where we fail in so many ways just to simply take to our hearts and our minds that which is delineated in Your Word and that exalts the Lord Jesus and shows us and exposes us for who we are by comparison. Father, our trust and our confidence is in You and in You alone. We praise You for Your great salvation. We give thanks to You. And we ask You, Father, to help us as we fight the good fight of faith, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to walk with You, dear Lord, to embrace You fully and to know You. We praise You for so great a salvation and give thanks to You in Jesus' name. Amen.